Good morning once again. So good to have you with us here this morning. I hope and pray that all of those who came to the seminar or conference this weekend were truly blessed. Certainly there was a tremendous foundation laid in the area of the Middle East crisis and how it affects our lives. And we had a really tremendous time this weekend, Friday night and Saturday, all day. And Rich Freeman, who is with Chosen People Ministries, has been with us this weekend and is going to be speaking this morning. And an added blessing for you today. So most of you who have been with us any amount of time know that Rich is a regular guest here, but really a part of our ministry, as we love to let him know. And he's always been a tremendous blessing. Would you please welcome Rich Freeman?
Well, good morning. How many of you were at the conference? Let me see. Okay. The rest of you, shame on you. I'm just kidding. There's CDs somewhere that for you to order. But the title of the conference was The Impact of the Middle East Crisis on the Proclamation of the Gospel. Kind of wordy, but we looked at the history beginning from Genesis 3. How did we get to where we are? And then we looked at a prophecy in Ezekiel 37, 38, and 39. Where are we going? And then we talked about, okay, now that we've looked at this, what are we going to do about it? How does all of this affect us as Christians in sharing our faith and proclaiming the gospel? And we use that word a lot, the gospel, and it means good news, but what exactly is the gospel? That's an important question that we're going to address this morning. So in a moment, we're going to look at First Corinthians chapter 15, and then spend the rest of our time in a very important Old Testament proclamation of the gospel, Isaiah 53. So let's ask the Lord's blessing on our time, and then if you would turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's pray. Father, it is so good to spend this time in your word. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege that we have to worship you freely, to worship in spirit and truth, to look at your word this morning. And we ask, Lord, your blessing on this time. Fill us with your spirit, we pray, that we might be doers of your word and not hearers only. And encourage us, Lord, to be bold witnesses of the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Beginning with verse 1. Paul writes this. He says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." And here's the definition: that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. So, Paul giving us a definition of the gospel: Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And when you hear that phrase, according to the Scriptures, if you're like me, you immediately think of, well, of course, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, I know that. But when Paul wrote this, those books weren't in existence yet. So when Paul says according to the Scriptures, he's talking about the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament. And the question is there any particular portion that speaks about Christ dying for our sins, being buried, and being resurrected? And the answer very clearly is yes. So for the rest of our time, we're going to be looking at the Hebrew prophet Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 53. So if you would turn to that portion as we look at the gospel according to Isaiah 53. To give you a little background, in the traditional Jewish synagogue service, there are readings throughout the whole year, and those readings cover virtually all of the scriptures, and they're read every week in order, in an orderly fashion. And in the middle of the year, just prior to the very important Jewish holy days of Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, there are about a dozen readings that happen from Isaiah chapter 40 all the way to the end of the book. And those readings in Isaiah are called messages of consolation. And those messages are read consecutively throughout those weeks. Except when Isaiah 52 is read, it stops at Isaiah 52:12. And the next week begins at Isaiah 54:1. Isaiah 53 is never read in the synagogue. Never read. It's skipped. And there's questions and debates as to why that is, and I've had some conversation with some Jewish religious leaders, and their contention is, number one, Isaiah 53 doesn't mean what you Christians say it means. It's not really talking about Jesus. And in a moment you'll see that's ludicrous. It clearly is. But number two, they would say that, well, these are messages of consolation. And Isaiah 53 is about a suffering servant who dies. What's so encouraging about that? Well, let me ask you a question. If I told you that the Messiah would come and die for your sins, and your sins were covered forever, if you accept what he did for you, you are saved and saved forever, would that encourage you? I hope so. It encourages me. Every day I wake up and thank God I don't have to earn my salvation. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin has left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. So, clearly, Isaiah 53 is a message of encouragement, a message of consolation. And when the readings were put together, and it goes back centuries, the tradition of these readings, it was decided that this was just too controversial to read. So as we read this, you need to understand, Jewish people simply don't know Isaiah 53. And we have really made a mission of our ministry to make Isaiah 53 known in the church as well as in the Jewish community. And that's part of what we do. And we have a book, Isaiah 53 Explained, that unfortunately we've sold out of. Later on, if you want to get a free copy of it, we'll tell you how to do that and be able to read it and pass it on to someone, Jewish or not. It's a great way to share the gospel through the Old Testament. So let's look at Isaiah 53 this morning. And again, remember what Paul says. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Let's see if that's what Isaiah is talking about. Because I believe this is what Paul was referring to. So Isaiah 53, beginning with in verse 1, it starts off, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And that phrase, arm of the Lord, talks about his power, especially his power in resurrection, his power in bringing salvation. This is a lament. And the lament is, from Isaiah's perspective, looking into the future, the lament is the remnant of Israel, those who are believers, looking at their brethren and lamenting this fact that so few have responded to the good news of Jesus. In the world today, there are somewhere between 14.5 and 15 million Jewish people, and about 99% of them, 99% do not believe that Jesus is their Messiah, and most of them believe that Jesus is the reason for all their problems as a people group. The Holocaust, nothing more than payback for the Jews killing Christ. When I was growing up in Brooklyn, in a predominantly Catholic neighborhood, I asked one of my Italian Catholic friends, well, what is Good Friday? What's so good about Good Friday? And my friend, and he was a good friend of mine, said, well, you know, that's the day that we remember when the Jews killed Christ. Really? Well, I kept a low profile on Good Friday, needless to say. But I have to tell you, you know, on more than one occasion, I was called Christ killer. So, for Jewish people, there's a belief that, you know, our persecution stems from the fact that we're blamed for his death and we've been persecuted for the last 2,000 years. There are 2,000 years of bad church history that we have to overcome when we share the gospel. For those of you who like to read, there's a book by Dr. Michael Brown that I would highly recommend if you want to look at what I'm talking about. It's a book called Our Hands Are Stained with Blood. It's a history of the church since the death of Jesus. And it's not easy read, but it'll surely open your eyes. Our hands are stained with blood. So this lament is a lament that it still goes on today. Who has believed our message? So few respond. Jewish ministry does not elicit huge numbers. When we report to various churches that support our ministry, and they ask, well, how many people have come to faith? And I share about one lady who came to faith or another person who came to faith, and they say, well, how many in your whole ministry? And we're talking, well, probably a couple of hundred. For us, that is a sign of the last days that a couple of hundred Jewish people got saved in the same year, or in 1 week, two or three responded to the gospel. That's remarkable. So we don't see huge numbers because simply God is working through Israel, through the remnant, that small piece of the larger part. So lament continues. Verse 2 describes this Messiah who would come, and we read, he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. Like a root out of parched ground. So Isaiah is referring to something he wrote about earlier in chapter 11. So keep your place there. Turn to Isaiah 11. Describing the Messiah and where he would come from. He says this. He says, then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from its roots, from his roots will bear fruit. Isaiah is speaking that the Messiah would come from the stem of Jesse, from the line of David. And one of the messianic titles that were given to Jesus as he rode on that donkey into Jerusalem was Son of David. So clearly Isaiah is referring to that. And this root out of parched ground, try to imagine Israel at the time of Jesus being born. The last prophet who gave them the word of God was Malachi. That was 400 years before. So from Israel's perspective, God has been silent. Nothing. They were a spiritual desert when Jesus came. El Paso is a great place to use that metaphor, isn't it? It was dry. They were parched. And that's the kind of ground that the Messiah came to. So let's read on verse 3. He was despised and, I'm sorry, the end of verse 2. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. There is nothing about the way Jesus looked that would have told people, hey, this is the Messiah. Follow him. He didn't have a halo. His heart was inside his chest, not outside. There was nothing about the way he looked that people should have been attracted to him. But do you notice that people are kind of obsessed with, what did Jesus look like? I grew up in Brooklyn, New York. Could you put the PowerPoint on? There you go. And I grew up, as I shared with you, in a predominantly Catholic neighborhood. Most of those people were Italian background. And they all had pictures in their house. In fact, there were three pictures. The first picture was the Pope. Okay, whoever the Pope was. Now we have a nice Spanish-speaking Pope from Argentina. The second picture was the main focus of the three pictures. Who was that? That was Mary, of course. And then the third picture was Jesus, and he kind of looked like Al Pacino in the movie Serpico. Little scruffy beard. He didn't have the dark glasses, but he had the scruffy beard, long hair, very Italian features. So since the only people I knew who believed in Jesus were Italian, I always assumed that Jesus was Italian. And I thought his last name was Christ. You know, Jesus Christ, the son of Joseph and Mary Christ. So, from my perspective, he could have been Vinny Christ just as easily as Jesus Christ. And as I started speaking in churches, I saw different pictures of Jesus. And in a number of churches, there's this blonde-haired, blue-eyed Jesus. I call him the Swedish Jesus. He sort of resembles the old Swedish tennis player, Bjorn Borg. So I call him Bjorn Christ. And then you'll see a lot of the blonde-haired, blue-eyed Jesus. And then if you remember the Franco Zeffirelli movie, Jesus of Nazareth, there's Jesus. I call that the Beatle Jesus, because he kind of looks like George Harrison with a British accent. You know, I always wondered why Jesus always has a British accent. I can't figure that one out. And then, you know, ethnic groups have a tendency to want Jesus to be more ethnic. So I spoke at a church out in Vancouver, British Columbia. It was a Chinese church. And I'm kind of naive when it comes to these things, and there was this picture at the back of the church. And I asked one of the people, kind of stupidly, I guess, as I look back, is that Confucius? And they said to me, oh no, that's Jesus. So I thought, okay, so I call that guy Chinesus. And this is my favorite one. Where I live in South Florida, there are a number of Caribbean churches, people from the various islands. I have a number of wonderful Jamaican brothers that really love our ministry. And in the one particular Jamaican church was this one. I don't know, could you see his dreadlocks? He has long dreadlocks. I call that the Rasta Jesus. Okay, you could shut that one off. Now, we're having a little fun with that. But here's my point, and what Isaiah is saying. Nothing about Jesus' appearance should attract us to him. He was ordinary looking. He was average looking. He wasn't particularly handsome, apparently. He wasn't particularly tall. He was an average looking Jewish man. And an average-looking Jewish man from the Middle East at that time would have been dark-complected, dark hair, dark eyes. Jewish men had beards. And he probably was about 5'5", 5'6", because that was the size of an average man at that time. So, for those of you guys who are on the shorter side, you look more like Jesus than I do. And you remember the Mel Gibson movie where he had the actor Jim Caviezel playing him. Jim Caviezel happens to have some Middle Eastern background, so he sort of has the darker features. The problem is Jim Caviezel's 6'3". I promise you, Jesus wasn't 6'3". Jesus was average looking. And what was his vocation before he started his ministry? He was a carpenter. And for those of you who've been to Israel, how many of you have been to Israel with Pastor Charlie? Let me see. The rest of you need to go. Pray about it. Israel, as you walk around, you'll notice one thing. It's got lots of rocks. So the word carpenter in the Greek really means a tradesman. And though he worked with some wood, probably, it's likely that he worked with a lot of stone. And if he worked with stone, what's the implication? He's probably muscular, not the emaciated, effeminate-looking guy that they painted in some of the Renaissance paintings. So picture an ordinary-looking Jewish man, 5'5", 5'6", muscular. That's probably what Jesus looked like. It wouldn't have made anybody think, wow, there's the Messiah. Nothing about that. So that's what Isaiah is trying to explain. Now verse 3. Verses 3 and 4 really describe what happened in that last week, the week that we call the Passion Week, where people suddenly realize after he entered Jerusalem that his intent isn't to become their king and set them free from the Romans. What they didn't realize was his intent was to set them free from their slavery to sin. They didn't understand that. So the people turned against him. And we read in verse 3, and remember Isaiah is looking at this 7 centuries before the event happened. He's seeing this in the future, but writing it from God's perspective, as though it has already happened. And he writes, he was despised, forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. What they saw as he was being brutally beaten by the Romans, and please understand when we talk about by his stripes we are healed, and we're going to read that in a moment. The stripes of the whip wasn't just an ordinary whip that you see with leather. The whip had pieces of bone and shards of glass and pottery intended when the person got whipped to rip through not only skin but tissue and muscle. Very often, when the beating took place prior to the crucifixion, they didn't even survive. So, as the people watch this brutality, what Isaiah is saying is, typically the people were saying, this guy's getting what he deserved. It's brutal, but God is punishing him for claiming to be God. See, that was what the religious leaders turned him over to the Romans to be executed for. Jesus acknowledged that he was God. And they could not understand a man being God. It didn't compute. And please make no mistake about this, Jesus was a man. Fully man. We know also fully God. For from the people's perspective, they saw a human being, and this human being claimed to be God. Therefore, he deserved to be punished with the punishment for blasphemy, which was death. So from Isaiah's writing, the people saw that what he was getting, that brutal beating, was deserved. Smitten of God, afflicted. And now as we come to his death, Isaiah writes what his death was for. Remember the words of Paul. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. And here's where we read it. Look at verse 5. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. Now some of your versions may say the word wounded. That word literally means to be wounded with an object like a knife or a nail or a spear. You would use this particular Hebrew word to describe that wound. And this version that I'm using, the New American Standard, actually translates it, pierced through. So he was pierced through, wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. He suffered what he suffered for our sins. Now we need to stop for a moment, because when we talk about Christ died for our sins, Christ died for the sins of all humanity, what we tend to do is depersonalize it. The gospel has to be personal. In order for that to impact you, you have to understand that he did this for you. So when you say, Christ died because I mistreat my family, it's a little more personal. When you say Christ died because I have no problem lying to people, whatever that sin might be, it becomes personal. The best way I could describe it for you is to tell you a little story from the Peanut comics. How many of you like Charlie Brown like I do and are willing to admit it? Okay. This particular comic had Charlie Brown's number one foil, Lucy. And she's the one who moved the football when he went to kick it. But Lucy was starting a new business. She had a house with a sign on it that said, psychiatry, 5 cents. Everybody remember that one? Well, Charlie Brown was confused and said to Lucy, why, Lucy, do you suddenly want to be a psychiatrist? And Lucy very nobly said, because I want to help mankind. Noble cause. And Charlie Brown said, but I thought you hate mankind. And Lucy said, no, I love mankind. It's people that I hate. Has to be personal. If you don't see that the gospel is for you, Christ died for your sins, name those sins to yourself, and it becomes very personal. As a new believer, I came to the realization one day that if I was the only human being who ever lived, Jesus still would have gone to the cross and suffered the way he suffered. Christ died for my sins. It's personal. And the fact that he died for your sins, that God the Father sent his only begotten Son to die for you, tells you how much he loves you. Verse 5. He was pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, the chastening for our well-being. That's the Hebrew word shalom. Some of you may have the word peace there. The chastening for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. By his stripes we are healed. What he went through has healed us from the sin sickness that Isaiah has been talking about in his book all the way beginning in chapter 1. He describes sin as a sickness. By his stripes we are healed. Verse 6 says, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. Reminds me of the Frank Sinatra song, I Did It My Way. That's the sin. We need to do it God's way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. I have to tell you that one of the most difficult things to really wrap my mind around is the fact when Jesus hung on that cross, he bore the sins of every single human being who would ever live. And Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, he made him who knew no sin to be sin. He literally became sin on that cross. And it was so horrible for that moment that something happened that isn't supposed to happen. The perfect Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, was fractured for a moment. And Jesus, as he hung on the cross, as he bore the sins of all humanity, every single one of us, understood for that moment that the Father turned away. And in that moment, as Jesus cried out, he cried out the words of David in Psalm 22, another prophecy. There is nothing recorded in the Bible where David ever said these words, just the Psalm itself. And Jesus, quoting Psalm 22, cried out in Aramaic, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me? Where he understood for that moment as he took on the sins of all humanity, your sins and my sins, that he experienced something that no one should experience, separation from God, a literal hell on that cross. One of, I think, the most encouraging promises in the scriptures, no matter what you're going through, is the scripture that says he will never leave you nor forsake you. And yet for that moment, that's what Jesus noticed. Why have you forsaken me? He cried out to the Father. So we see here in this scripture, Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, Isaiah 53. We see that he died with a particular purpose in mind, to pay the penalty that God required for your sins. You know, growing up in a Jewish home, sin was not something that was discussed much. As far as we were concerned, you know, tried to do our best. My dad was always a very moral person. He was a good father, a good husband, faithful to my mother. Tried his best to work to support us. So I couldn't possibly consider my dad a sinner. Yet, as you look at the scripture and understand, we look at how people are and we compare ourselves to other people. I mean, it's not difficult to find someone that you compare favorably to. Right? I mean, look around. Take a moment. Yeah, I'm serious. Look around. You probably found someone that you think you compare pretty favorable to. But how do you compare to God? How do you compare to a perfect, holy God who requires only one thing from you? Perfection. If you can't be perfect, and only one human being has ever been able to live a perfect life, his name was Jesus, Yeshua. If you can't be perfect, then the Bible says you are a sinner. In fact, the Bible says all have sinned. We're all sinners and fall short of the glory of God. So when you think of the fact that because you are not perfect and are incapable of being perfect because of the fall, and there was a price to pay, which is death. The wages of sin is death. But we have something that is incredible. The free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. When Jesus died, he died for you and offers that death as a free gift. All you got to do is accept it. That's the gospel. He died for our sins according to the scriptures. But Paul also wrote that he was buried. Does Isaiah talk about burial? Let's look. Look at verse 9. His grave was assigned with wicked men. His grave was assigned with wicked men. The Romans had a very interesting way of executing someone. If someone was found guilty of a capital crime, there was a process. First part of the process was they were beaten to submission. Sometimes the beating killed them. The process ended there. But they were beaten to submission. And then publicly, as an acknowledgement that they were submitting themselves to Rome, they would carry the cross that they would be hung on. That's what Jesus was doing. He was made a public spectacle by the Romans because the Romans wanted to show everyone, this is what happens when you mess with the Romans. And he carried his cross. Then they would be crucified and placed not on a hill far away. They would be placed in a place where people walked by. Because you see, as they were crucified, the people would see once again, this is what happens. And they didn't die immediately. You know, a lot of people were under the impression, you know, you get nails in your wrist that you're going to bleed to death. Somehow you bleed to death from the wounds. It's not what happens. After a couple of days of hanging on the cross, they lose the ability to fill their lungs with air. And they asphyxiate. It's a horrible death. It's intended to bring the maximum amount of suffering. That was the point of crucifixion. And the people would walk by and see it. So the crosses were not huge high up. They were lower. In fact, some writers say they were low enough that even the wild dogs would nibble at the people's feet. It was brutal. And then after that was over, after a couple of days, when they were taken off the cross, they would be buried in a grave that was reserved for criminals. A common grave, what we would call today a potter's field. No markings, no nothing. And that would be it. So when we read in verse 9, his grave was assigned with wicked men. That was what the Romans would have done. As Isaiah again is looking forward into the future. But a man named Joseph of Arimathea, someone who I think we don't give enough due to, came to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, the head of that community, and pleaded with him to allow Jesus to be buried in a tomb that he himself had hewn out of stone. Now, the fact that Pontius Pilate agreed to do this tells you the kind of reputation that Joseph of Arimathea had. He was obviously a very wealthy man. He had tremendous prestige. He was part of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling party. And he risked it all by revealing to everyone that he was a believer in Jesus. Would you be willing to do that? You know, something very common in Jewish ministry is Jewish people getting saved and fearful of telling their families. And they keep it hidden, sometimes for years, until the conviction of the Holy Spirit is so strong that they realize that whatever happens, happens, and God is there for them. And thankfully, when I came to faith, my family didn't do what a lot of families do, which is totally ostracize. Even go so far as to have a mock funeral. They're dead. So for this believer to come out, so to speak, and risk everything, showed tremendous commitment to Jesus. And things changed, but it fulfilled prophecy, because look at what it says. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. The tomb was a tomb for a rich man. And for those of you who raised your hand that you went to Israel with Pastor Charlie, you'll remember the Garden Tomb. That place right by Golgotha, the place of the skull, where that cliff showed the face of a skull, and then down the road a little ways in the garden is this tomb hewn out of rock with the stone rolled away. And you walk into that tomb, and there's the slab where the body would have been laid. And the first time I saw it, I was amazed of something. It's so small. It was just a kind of slab that you would see for almost a child. That's how little it was. And yet that's where the body was laid. And as you turn to walk out, through the open door is a sign. And the sign says, "He is not here. He is risen." So, Paul says Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried. But Paul also wrote that the gospel is he rose on the third day according to the Scriptures. Does Isaiah speak about resurrection? Let's see. Clearly, Isaiah points to this servant suffering, being despised, being forsaken of men, wounded, pierced through, crushed, all the descriptive words describing the brutal death that Jesus suffered at the hands of the Romans. And now in verse 10 we read, "But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering," which he did. Now listen to this. And listen to the wording, because Isaiah writes, again, Isaiah is looking into the future, 7 centuries ahead. And he writes from God's perspective, in that he writes as though it's already happened. From God's perspective, even at the time of Isaiah, it had already happened. But now he writes with a different tense. Instead of writing past tense, now he writes future tense, the one who was dead. Now listen to this. "He will see his offspring. He will prolong his days. The good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Now, the one who has died, who was pierced through for our transgressions, rises up. And clearly Isaiah is describing resurrection as the result of the anguish of his soul. That's a very powerful statement. The anguish of his soul. What would cause his soul to be anguished? What he had to go through. The bearing of all of our sins, yours and mine, caused his soul great anguish. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, and that phrase in Hebrew could literally be by knowledge of him, the righteous one, my servant will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured himself out to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. Stop for a moment. Think about your sins. Christ died for those sins. God loves you so much that he sent Jesus to come and pay the price, because you can't be perfect, nor I. It's personal, isn't it? The gospel is very personal. If you don't understand how personal it is, you don't understand the gospel. He died for you, for me. Yes, he died for humanity. But you have to make it personal. He was buried in the grave of a rich man. And he rose on the third day. You know, the first time I read Isaiah 53 as a believer, I just stopped and I couldn't believe it. And I thought, wow. And when I found out that it's never read in the synagogue, I have to be honest with you. My first reaction was anger. How could they do that? Not give people a proper opportunity to hear the truth that the Hebrew prophet wrote 700 BC. But God knows. God doesn't make mistakes. God doesn't get surprised. And everyone who's going to be saved will be saved. And as far as the Jewish people, I rest and trust in the fact that Paul writes, all Israel will be saved. And what I mean by that, not that every Jewish person gets a free ticket to heaven, but in the end, every Jewish person who God is intending to get saved, and those especially alive at the time that Jesus returns, will see him respond to the gospel and get saved. So I'm going to trust God in this. But for you, let me ask you that question. Is it personal? You know, in all the ministry that I do around the world, I realize sometimes it's hard to accept God's love, because perhaps you grew up in a home where there wasn't love, and maybe struggle with understanding a heavenly Father who shows love for you. I realize sometimes that could be a challenge for people. But when you stop and realize that the God of the universe, who loved you so much, sent Jesus, his only begotten Son, God the Son, the God-man, came to die for you. When you stop and realize that, understand just how much God loves you. And if you've accepted Christ as your Savior, I want to encourage you to reflect on that, to be encouraged by God's love, but also to realize that Every one of us, every one of us is called to share that gospel message, that good news. And we're called to be bold witnesses. When you accept Christ as your Savior, the Spirit of God indwells you and gives you the ability to do what you could never do on your own. Allow the Spirit of God to work in your heart and in your life. So be encouraged. If you're here this morning, you came to church, perhaps you've been coming to this church for a while, but you've never made this message personal, I want to encourage you not to wait another day. The tragedy of this past week in Boston reminds us that we don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. That little boy, we see the picture of him holding up a sign, "No more hurt in the world." Didn't know that as he was watching his father run in the marathon, he was going to be killed. We just don't know what tomorrow is going to bring. So if you're unsure, if you haven't made this personal, that Christ died for your sins, that you have accepted his gift of salvation, I want to encourage you not to wait another day. We're going to give you an opportunity to receive Jesus as your Savior. Accept this good news that Christ died for your sins. Your sins, whatever they might be. And accept that good news and let it change your life. Let me tell you something. I am a believer now for 30 years. I got saved as an adult. And I was a hard-nosed Brooklynite, cynical, suspicious, with a mouth that could make the paint come off the walls. So if you would have told me, when you get older, you're going to become a preacher, what I would have told you couldn't be repeated from this pulpit. That's the power of God unto salvation. God changes lives. And my story is not so unusual. You have a story just as powerful. How God changed your life. For those of you who have never done that, allow the power of the gospel to change your life. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, we are so thankful for your amazing grace. How sweet a sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. Lord, we thank you for that great salvation you've given us. We thank you that we understand that Christ died for our sins, and that shows just how much you love us. So I pray for those here who've accepted Jesus as their Savior, that they would be encouraged to bask in your love, but also be encouraged to share that love with others around them. So, Lord, I pray that we would all be bold witnesses of the gospel, emboldened by the power of your Spirit that indwells us. And Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here who has not yet asked Jesus to be their Lord and Savior, that even now you would be speaking to their hearts to make this message personal. So if you're here this morning with everyone bowed in prayer, if you would like to ask Jesus to be your Savior, I would ask that you do me the privilege of lifting up your hand and acknowledging that you want to accept Jesus this morning. Just raise your hand. Rich, I want to ask Jesus to be my Savior this morning. I want to make it personal. Yes. Anyone else? Just raise your hand, asking Christ to be your Savior. Amen. You can put your hands down. Father, I thank you for these and pray that you would bless them beyond their ability to comprehend. Just pour your blessings upon them and allow them to just truly understand how much you love them and what they've just done. And Lord, I pray that you would enable them to stand strong in the faith. I pray that for all of us. Help us to stand strong. We give you all honor and praise, Lord, for who you are, for what you've done, and even for what you promise still to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.